So this morning, what a sacred duty it is to bring the Word each and every week. And I don't take that lightly. I'm excited to be able to preach this morning to you from John chapter 4. So that's where I'm going to ask you to turn. I'm going to ask you to, after we read the text, I'm going to ask that you keep your Bibles open to John chapter 4, because we're going to be exegeting all of the verses between John 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And then I've even added a couple more verses at the end, but mainly going to spend time this morning reading from John 4, 1 through 26. This is a familiar story to many of you. It's the narration of the Samaritan woman and Jesus' encounter with her at a well. And so let's go ahead and let's read the text that we're going to spend time in this morning. And then after I read and you follow along, just leave your Bibles open and we will continue with the message. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well, and it was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up into him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." Verse 17, "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her in verse 26, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Father, I pray now that you would have your way and will over this message today. Father, it's your word that I preach. I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase in me. Lord, I pray that you would give my tongue clarity of speech. Father, may nothing be said today that is out of your will. And Lord, I pray that your word would be properly divided this morning to all of the hearers who are here. And Lord, may it do its work within us through and through. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I've chosen for this message to skim over the richness and possibly the wise commentary that we could discuss in verses 1 through 6. So I want to begin with the first part of verse 7. But one thing that I do want to point out to you this morning in verse 6 is the time of day in which this scene was being played out by Jesus. Now, some translations of Scripture, maybe your translation this morning, tells you in verse 6 that this happened at about the sixth hour of the day. But I'm reading this morning from the Christian Standard Bible, which is the version I'm going to be using for this sermon. And this text leaves no ambiguity for those of us who's used to a modern day watch, okay? For it tells us in verse 6 that this scene happened at about noontime. And it would do you good today to remember this particular time as we progress through the text. So what time of day was it? It was about noon. All right, very good. So let me get a sip of tea and I'll go on. If any of you have watched the series or any of the series, The Chosen, how many of y'all have watched some of The Chosen? All right, we love it. Can't wait for the new season to come out. Well, if you watched The Chosen, you might have seen the season one finale, and it's titled I Am He. And in that episode, this scene at the well with the Samaritan woman is played out. And I will tell you, I believe it's brilliantly enacted by the person who plays Jesus in this series. And his name, by the way, is Jonathan Roumie. He just plays a brilliant Jesus. And the Samaritan woman, whose name, at least in this series, is Fotina, she's portrayed by the actress Vanessa DeSilvio. And I just love this episode. And so we're going to come to the very first part of verse 7. That's where we're going to start today. So you would call this 7a, okay? And here it just simply says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, I said at 9:30 this morning that I was really taken aback by this simple, this very simple statement that a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Here's why I'm taken aback by it. I want you to consider this morning how divine providence brings about such a glorious event, which seems, at least to the reader, to be something very fortuitous, almost accidental, as if this is a chance meeting at this well. Jesus arrives at the well, and then he waits for the woman to come. They begin a dialogue. It's almost like it just happened by chance, okay? But it's not. It definitely isn't. And this meeting is amazing because God brings people unexpectedly, very often unexpectedly, to the means of conversion and salvation. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on John 4 in verse 7, says that Jesus is often found of them that sought him not. And friends, that's my story. Dave alluded to it in the introduction this morning, but that's my story. 31 years ago on Christmas Eve, this sanctuary that we're all in this morning was my literal well moment, okay? I came here on a Christmas Eve service, and Jesus was waiting for me here at that service that night. And I had no idea of what would happen to me as he gently wooed my heart with his words of the gospel and salvation as Pastor Dave preached the Christmas Eve service that night. So now let's take a look at the second part of verse 7 and also verse 8. It says, "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. This is where Jesus begins his journey with this woman. You see, while his disciples were in town taking care of theirs and Jesus' physical needs, Jesus took this time alone to meet the deepest spiritual needs of a single person, even a woman, a poor woman, a stranger, even a Samaritan. To Jesus, this woman embodied the exact kind of people that he came to seek and to save. This woman, all of her life, had been dejected, despised by every person that she came in contact with. She felt ashamed, and everywhere she went, she walked with her head down low. If anyone would have any reason or need for a Savior in the world's eyes, it was this woman. And you know, I've always believed that Jesus doesn't make sense to a person who thinks that everything's going all right without Him. And don't you find that to be true? People who have everything they could need or want don't know their greatest need in life. It's not things. It's a person. But when things are going all right in a person's life, that's when even some Christians will check out on their faith in God. So in verse 9, we see, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, you've probably heard that all through your whole Christian life, Jews and the Samaritans, the war between them. Well, let's get to a very quick but proper understanding of this mortal feud between the Jews and the Samaritans this morning. It's important that we understand this a little bit. From his book called From the Talmud and Hebraica by Dr. John Lightfoot, he says this of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. He writes, "The Jews were extremely malicious against the Samaritans. They looked upon them as having no part in the resurrection, excommunicated and cursed them by the sacred name of God, by the glorious writing of the tables, and by the curse of the upper and lower house of judgment, with this law, that no Israelite eat of anything that is a Samaritan's, for it is as if he should eat swine's flesh." So, I guess by his dress, or maybe even by his dialect, or both, this woman knew that Jesus was a Jew. And she, in her pain and shame, she rails on him for asking such a favor. First off, this request was for a Samaritan woman to show kindness and favor to a Jew. It was the pride of a Jew that they would endure any hardship rather than be beholden to a Samaritan. But she also wonders why Jesus should expect to receive this kind of kindness, or to receive this kindness from her, a Samaritan. It's on your screen up there, but I can just hear her in her mind saying something like, "You know, you Jews could deny water to one of our nation, so why should I grant it to one of yours?" So Jesus answers in verse 10. Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." I love Jesus' style here, okay? He doesn't fixate on her objection of the feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. He doesn't even take notice of it. Listen, don't let yourself get sidetracked with irrelevance in any type of dealings that you're having. Jesus is showing this in the way he ignores her objection. He's being the bigger person. Jesus was focused on his mission. He was intent on saving this woman by simply revealing to her her need of a forgiving Savior. He was bringing to her a season of grace, an opportunity for her to embrace the living water that he wanted to be to her. Friends, don't ever forsake your season of grace. Listen, Christ will reveal his truth to your heart through the Holy Spirit, but he won't give you endless chances to respond. So say yes to his voice while he is bidding you to come unto him, and don't assume his beckoning tomorrow or in another season of your life. Let me translate that for you. If Jesus is speaking something to your heart today, say yes. Affirm what he is speaking into your heart and into your life. In our next slide, it shows that Jesus is a gift of God. He's the richest token of God's love for us. He's a gift. He's not a debt that God is going to make us pay back. He's not a loan to us, which God will demand from us again. But Jesus wants to be a gift, a free gift in your life. No verse says it better than John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Friends, do you realize that the person in verse 10 of John chapter 4 who speaks the words, "Give me a drink," that person is the Savior of the world. And it's you and me who needs this drink, not him. So I wonder this morning how far off your heart could be from Him today that would allow you to miss your call to repentance and faith. Again, don't waste an opportunity that God may be speaking to you this morning. Let's take a look at John chapter 7 and verse 38. It says, "The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." And that's the truth. So back to our text, verses 11 and 12, says this, "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Now, it's immaterial this morning to argue as to whether this was truly the well that was given by Jacob. So, but for the purpose of this message, let's assume that to be true, okay? What is noteworthy in this exchange is that a Samaritan woman would even dare refer to Jacob as her father. What authority did a Samaritan have in referring herself to the seed of Jacob? Samaritans were the invaders of Israel's rights, and also they were the unjust possessors of Israel's land. But again, however, Jesus again ignores her indignation and continues to just instruct her in the word and try to encourage her. And in verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." And in these verses, Jesus speaks of three things. Number one, he speaks of a transient satisfaction. You see, there is no water better, or there's water, this water in that well is not any better than any other water they could find. I don't care who the well might belong to. It's just water. But number two, he also speaks of the infirmities of our bodies in this present state in which we live. Listen, the life that we're living today, it's a lamp that will soon go out. We need constant stoking. We need constant fuel or oil to keep us going. But he also speaks of the imperfections of all of our comforts in this world. But listen, the comforts of this world aren't lasting. We are never going to be fully satisfied in this world. I don't care how much we have. Whatever water we drink today, tomorrow we will be thirsty again. And Jesus promised living water to this woman that yielded a everlasting satisfaction. He is telling her that whoever partakes of the Spirit of grace and the comforts of the everlasting gospel will never thirst again. And the water that Jesus speaks of is, number one, ever ready. "For it shall always be with you. It shall always be within you. The Spirit of the living God will reside deep within you." Therefore, for a person who is here today who has living water within them, you can satisfy yourself because Jesus lives in your heart. The anointing of the Savior abides within a person who has accepted this living water. We, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we don't need to sneak comforts from the world, because the work of the Spirit in the heart will provide a firm foundation for us, a firm foundation of hope and an overflowing fountain of joy. But it's also, number two, never failing. This water that Jesus offers is never failing. It shall become within you a well of water. I remember, even as a 3- and 4-year-old, this is one thing in my life back then that I actually still remember as if I was living it today. But I would go to visit my great-grandparents, and they lived in Boonesboro, Kentucky, the hills of East Kentucky, and they were tobacco farmers. And I remember going to their house. They had a farmhouse. And I remember in their front lawn, they had a well. And as a 3- and 4-year-old, as I visited, my grandmother, who was raising me at the time, was always afraid that if I got close to the well, that I'd die. Okay, so she was always trying to keep me away from the well, and I was always trying to get to the well. So it was a constant battle. But I remember going up to the side of that well and looking down inside that well, and it was so incredibly deep. I remember sometimes it was so deep that I couldn't even see the head of the water. But it was a faithful well, because on the side of that well was a bucket, and it was attached to rope. And I could watch my great-grandfather take that rope and lower that well as far as he could get it down in there. And finally, you would hear a little splash. And that bucket would tilt, and it would fill up, and he'd bring it back up with the rope. And he would take that bucket inside that farmhouse, and he would set it on the kitchen table. And I can remember that bucket and that ladle as if it were right in front of me today. It was just an old tin bucket. And it had this big old scoop. And I remember him taking that scoop and taking that water and filling up that glass. And when I drank that water from that well, it was as cold could be. It was pure. It was delicious. And guys, that's the image that I'm trying to give you today. The water that Jesus longs to give us is a deep well. Ever satisfying, never failing. He that has only a bucket will be satisfied as long as that bucket lasts. But those who come to Jesus will have a well of water overflowing and ever flowing, because the water that Jesus gives us is springing up into everlasting life. I love verse 15. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Now, there's been much debate as to the sincerity of her reply here. Some have said that she asked for this water not out of a sincere desire, but almost as a challenge to Jesus. As if she's saying, or if she's thinking, well, this will be great. If he gives me this living water or this everlasting water, it will save me a lot of work and a lot of pain if I never have to come back here to draw water again. And I understand from the plain reading of the text in verse 15, her answer does seem to be somewhat short-sighted and carnal. It's as if she's saying, not give me this water so that I may have eternal life, but that give me this water so that I may never have to return to this terrible place of torture. Why was this place a place of torture? Let me take you back to the time of day that this scene played out in verse 6. It was the sixth hour, or for the sake of us today who wear watches, what time of the day it was? It was noon. It was in the heat of the day. And this will play out in these next three verses. Let's take a look at verses 16 through 18. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So out goes all the talk now about living water. Now we're given a glimpse into this woman's deep troubles. Now we begin to understand why this woman waits until noontime in the heat of the day to walk her path to draw her daily supply of water. She doesn't do this in the cool of the morning. She waits until the high sun of the day. Why was it that it was only Jesus and this woman in this scene? Where are the other women of Sychar? I'll tell you, they had already drawn their water. They'd already gotten their daily supply. Why? Because they made their way to the well in the cool of the morning. Why did she wait so late? It was for this reason, to escape the bitter scorn of her peers. She was the talk of the town and was shunned by every person that she came in contact with. She couldn't bear any more lewd comments that the other women threw at her when she came early in the morning. She was ashamed. She was broken. She was alone in her sin. And now we see Jesus, and it appears that he's being a little heavy-handed with her. He drops all of this on her, all of the things that he reveals about her. It seems he's being heavy-handed, but what we find was he wasn't telling her anything that she didn't already know to be true. She wasn't picking up on the grace-filled speech of his living water words. So now Jesus comes to her in a way that would help her understand what he was trying to do for her ultimately. This wasn't hate speech that Jesus was throwing at her. He wasn't shaming her. It was, in fact, a gracious design that Jesus confronts her in this manner. She had yet, up until this point, to be even convinced of sin. The living water speech wasn't making an inroad into her heart. So Jesus sets himself to awaken her conscience, to expose her deeds without offering her shame or ridicule. But she had to open her wound. Jesus had to open her wound of guilt. And it's already on the screen, but this is so true. Without guilt, the ministry of grace doesn't translate. Until you realize your need of a Savior, you will not come to repentance and faith. Until you believe you've got a problem, you won't reach out for the solution. Jesus knew that this woman must first become weary and burdened over her sin. Just like Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus does much more than expose this woman's sin. He exposes the cavernous void within her. Listen, friends, no man or woman goes through sexual relationships with six partners without either starting out desperately thirsty or ending up desperately thirsty. This woman had had five failed marriages, and now she's committing adultery with a sixth partner. She must believe that men are the water that she's thirsty for, or maybe the men in her life weren't finding what they were craving in her. And one after the next, they just began to drop her like a hot potato. I don't know, but I do know this. This woman has an incredible emptiness and a sinfulness inside her. Her life has been so painful and so rebellious that she has sealed it up. And there's no entrance into her heart. It's locked in darkness. But that's what Jesus knows. That's what Jesus knows already. It's important to notice that Jesus says not just once, but twice, that the woman has spoken the truth. Her statement was in fact true, but listen, it was also very devious. She's using truth to hide something. Jesus said, "What you have said is true. In fact, you've had five. And you're right. You don't have a husband now, but you are living with a man, and he is not your husband." He's telling her that she really knows how to use truth to mislead people. What's being exposed here is something that always goes hand in hand with secret sin, especially a devious subtle manipulation of language to conceal truth by saying true things. Did you hear that? By concealing truth by saying true things. Listen, devious people don't usually lie. What do? They deceive by the way they use the truth. This happens so much in our culture. Some people do it and they don't even know they're doing it. Some people do it and they're well aware that they're doing it, but they just simply don't care. And there's many people that live today and even back then in her day that had no clue that there is a language that has integrity. There is a language in which we must work out in our own life. It comes from 2 Corinthians 4:2. This is how you and I should live. We have renounced secret sin. We should renounce secret sin and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of truth. Jesus is not only exposing this woman's massive thirst, which she is trying to satisfy with men, he is also exposing some of the subtle devices that she has developed to hide the truth even from herself. How many of you and I live daily trying to hide the truth even from ourselves? We deceive others with no problem, but we even deceive ourselves. And it's in this slippery use of language that creates the transition to the next part of this sermon and in the text and in the story. We need to look at this next part because it continues to show what sin does to the heart and mind and how wise and compassionate Jesus truly is. Listen, the woman says in verses 19 and 20, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." This seems so out of place in this conversation. Comes out of nowhere. But I liken it to this. How many of you have ever heard about how an animal will chew off his own leg to escape from a trap? Heard of that? I have too. And you know what? The same thing holds true for a trapped sinner who, when about to be exposed, will do anything possible to escape from the truth. It's like she says, "Jesus, as long as we're on the subject of my adultery, well, where do you think people should worship? On this mountain or that mountain or in Jerusalem?" That's like, what a head spin. But you know, it's similar to when you and I might be trying to witness to someone. How many of you have ever tried to witness to someone about Jesus Christ and you're doing a really good job, man? You're telling them all the things they need to know about how Jesus died for sinners and how he rose again to provide forgiveness and reconciliation. And your listener's sitting there and he's listening and you're saying all of these things. And when you're done, it's like he says, "Well, but what about the hate speech of all the right-wing fanatics? Or what about gay rights? Or what about the people who've never heard about Jesus?" Has that ever happened to you? They don't want to handle the truth. It's like that movie. You can't handle the truth. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, this woman couldn't handle it. But so many of us go through our lives and Jesus is trying to woo us unto himself. And we always try to change the conversation. We always want to waste away our season of grace. Don't do that. Don't do that. The cool thing about what Jesus does is that he does not tell her, "Well, we're going to stay on the subject of your adultery right now, okay? Let's just hang on for a moment." He doesn't do that. But neither does he let her define exactly where he's going next. He remains patient. He remains determined. It's like that Jesus is willing to go to her topic by what he says next, but he's not willing to go to her issue. He is not going to let her waste what he is trying to do in her life that day. She's all wrapped up now in matters of geography. Do we worship on this mountain? Do we worship on that mountain? Do we go to Jerusalem? What do we do? What do we do? She's trying to escape any more conversation about her exposed life. But Jesus doesn't deal on this level. He's going towards her heart, and that's what he will deal with. He says in verses 21 and 22, he says, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews." In other words, he's saying to her, "Listen, ma'am, we're at a place in history right now when the place of worship has become absolutely irrelevant." Then verse 23. But he says that an hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. The issue is not on this mountain or on that mountain, but worship will happen within the souls of men and in believers, and believers will worship in spirit and in truth. What you need, ma'am, is not a mountain. It's not a geographical place. What you need, ma'am, is a spirit that's alive and a mind that is in love with the truth. You see, back then, during this episode, both the Jews and the Samaritans were making a mockery out of worship. The Jews had reduced worship to outward forms and ceremonies. They thought that by religiously adhering to the letter of the law and by going through certain rituals, that they were worshiping God. Now, while their bodies might have literally been bowed down to the ground, their hearts were far from God. They weren't right before Him. And the Samaritans, oh boy, they had a form of worship, but it was false. It had no scriptural authority. They had started their own religion and were carrying out ordinances of their own invention. Verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, the phrase "God is spirit" in this verse is a definition of God's being. He's not a mere man subject to the limitations of humanity. Neither is He confined to any one place, on any one mountain, any one area. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. And Jesus is saying that worship to God must contain no sham or hypocrisy. He's saying you can't worship God while inwardly being corrupt. He's trying to bring this woman to a place of realization so that her sin can be dealt with and she can become as pure as snow. Because God insists that when we come to Him in worship, that we come with a broken and a contrite heart. And in verses 25 and 26, the woman says to Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." And Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am He." And as the woman had been listening to the Lord that day during this well conversation, she had been made to think about the coming Messiah. All of what she has grown up knowing about from the Old Testament, she begins thinking about. And her statement that when He comes, He will explain everything to us, shows us a very clear understanding that she had of one of the greatest purposes of Christ coming to this earth. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And Jesus, in this final reveal, tells her what she might have already thought. He says, I, the one speaking to you, am He. I am Jehovah. He was announcing to her the startling truth that the one who was speaking to her was the Messiah for whom she had been looking for, and that He was also God Himself. You see, the Jehovah of the Old Testament that she knew about is also the Jesus of the New Testament. And as I close this message today, I must include one more verse or one more set of verses in this message. I'm going to skip over verse 27 only to rest and come to conclusion with verses 28 and 29. Love these verses. It says, Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Next slide. Guys, she left her water jar. Look at the expression on her face. No longer was her father Jacob's well of any significance to her. All the things that she once used in an effort to satisfy the deepest longings had failed her. Now she had found the Messiah. Now she had received from Jesus the water that would spring up into everlasting life. If you watch The Chosen and you watch this episode, you will see her walking to the well with a big stick over her right or left shoulder, and attached to that big old stick are two massive water pots. She has walked through the heat of the day. She has made a long journey. She arrives there. She is a sweaty mess. She's dejected. There's no joy in her face. But now she's found the Savior, and I don't see any stick going across her shoulder anymore. I don't see water pots attached. She's found the Messiah. She said yes to the living water that He offers. In the words of an old hymn titled, O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, are these words. I tried the broken cisterns, ah, but how the waters failed. Even as I stopped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Christ Jesus found in Thee. Listen, she not only left her water jar, but she also went back to her town to tell the people about Jesus. She immediately begins to think of all the people that she knows back in Sychar who also need this water of life. J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once said, some are jealous to be successors of the apostles, but I would rather be a successor of the Samaritan woman who, while they went for food, forgot her water pot in her zeal for souls. Friends, has the Lord shown you this morning by His Word and by His Spirit your own need of this living water that only Jesus can give? If He has, don't waste your season of grace. If He has, then simply follow the advice of the Apostle John as he writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17. It says, both the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes this morning? Let's begin to just consider the words of this message today. And Pastor Dave is going to come now and give an invitation. But before he comes, I just want to reiterate, do not waste your season of grace today. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, something for you to do, I beg you, say yes.